Gracious Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit of the living God, we come to you for a very needy grace, a request, Lord, that you would bless the reading and preaching of the Word is not a formality, it's a need, it's a reality that without you, Lord, we can do nothing. And we would only be presuming upon your grace to stand and read from your scriptures without first recognizing our desperate need of you. And how much worse would it be for me to deliver a message that would be my words, that would be my thoughts, without humbling myself and asking for your Spirit's unction, asking for your Spirit's guidance, and demanding, Lord, that you would speak with power to your people and that they would hear by your Spirit, not by their fleshly ears or their fleshly heart, but by the renewed man that you have made them in Christ Jesus. And for any here this morning who may not have bowed the knee yet to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the Holy Spirit can convict consciences, can raise awareness of sin, even in that heart of stone. We pray that that would be your great glory today and that you would bring other sons and daughters to glory through your word. We know it is powerful. We know it is your means of grace. And we look for you to accomplish all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, and now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, and you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Even I have spoken and have called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldee. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We see a chapter that is hugely important because it's completing Isaiah's prediction of what I called the Cyrus plan for the recovery or the deliverance of Israel. And he's been leading up to this point. In chapter 47, God has been telling the children of Israel that he was going to judge Babylon, that even though they went into exile, the Babylonians mistreated the Israelites, and God was going to deal with Babylon. And now in chapter 48, they're returning back from as exiles returning. But it also has an additional function in telling us the spiritual condition in which the children of Israel return home. In verses 1 and 2, they say that they have forfeited, God tells us that Israel has forfeited the right to be called Israel. And then at the very end of the chapter, in verse 22, it affirms that there is no peace for the wicked. So chapter 48 is bracketed with two declarations of the wickedness of the children of Israel. And within those brackets, Isaiah leaves no stone unturned to expose Israel's spiritual needs. And in this way, he is preparing us for chapters 49 through 55, the revelation of the saving work of the servant of the Lord. But he's also demonstrating something about the way that God's grace works for wicked covenant people. And that becomes hugely important for us as we consider our own self in relationship to God. So the text could be broken down, really, the basic breakdown of the text is that Israel was home from exile, but the change of address did not bring about a change of heart, and they are not yet at home with the Lord. Does everybody understand that? God is giving them the message, and this is all predictive too, because it's coming out of Isaiah's mouth. As we understand, Isaiah was writing this before the exile even took place. The context of this is still within those first initial chapters right after Hezekiah had sinned by being very proud of his accomplishments and his self. And so when the Babylonians came to check out the inventory, Hezekiah showed them everything that he had. And the prophet Isaiah said, why did you do this? Now everything that you showed them is going to be taken away from you. And then right after that historical event, Isaiah began preaching about the grace of God in the exile, as they're in exile. And now he's finally gotten to the point where he's predicting for them, he's prophesying for them, the return of exile through Cyrus. But what he recognizes, something that he points out, is that Israel, in returning from exile, is wickeder, if that's a word, I'm not sure it is, but is more wicked than Israel even before exile, or even quite a bit before exile. And the exile itself was intended to be a chastisement. It was intended to be God's way of saying, you should not have done that. Now pay attention. And as we see it towards the end of the chapter, God says, but they wouldn't pay attention. Oh, that they would have listened. Verses 1 through 8 especially notes Israel's rebellious treachery. I hope you heard that when I was reading it. So that even God's revelation is given with special care to her stiff neck. All his previous revelation, God says, I gave this to you previously so that you wouldn't be able to say my idol told it to me. But then he says, all my future revelation that I'm going to give you, I hid it from you because you would say, you would deal treacherously and say, yes, I understood that and I knew that. So God is saying, no matter what revelation I give, there's still this very poignant reality of you misinterpreting it or reworking it to your own wicked ways, your own devilish ways. Verses 1 through 8 really covers that. Then 9 through 16 covers God's decree and his affirmation of both the Cyrus plan for deliverance and the servant plan for redemption. And then 17 through 22, the end of the chapter, they form a lament for the state of the people when they could have been blessed, but instead they were being judged. Now this morning, I want to take these things in reverse, and I want to demonstrate to us that Christ is the believer's peace in every way. For us, for believers, for the people of God, Christ is our peace. And instead of taking the breakdown of the chapter, those three things, I really want to look at it in terms of two conditions of peace that we need Christ to be our peace in. So, firstly, I want to look at the great what if, or how God's revealed will provides peace like a river. You may know peace like a river is a phrase from several hymns. For kids, it's that fun little hymn, I've got peace like a river. Okay. Yeah, it's more of a kid song. But for us, we like one that we're going to sing at the end of the service today, It Is Well With My Soul. And Horatio Spafford there reminds us, when peace like a river attends my soul. And God brings that up in chapter 48, that Israel had forfeited their ability to have peace like a river. So, in verse 17, we're introduced to what God provides for covenant people. Verse 17 starts with, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And then he says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit and who leads you in the way that you should go. He is the great I am. What he does for his covenant people is he teaches them and he leads them. And in truth, these two qualities are littered throughout the Bible, but especially King David in his Psalms picks these up often. If you look at Psalm 25:5 or Psalm 143:10, David talks about God leading him and teaching him, or teaching him and leading him in the way that he should go. These actions are through revelation. How God teaches is what we hold in our hands right here. This is how he teaches us. How he leads us is the same thing, is through revelation. He leads us by revealing to us who he is. It's a special kind, and this revelation is a revelation unto peace. It gives peace. It breeds peace. And it's for peace. It's a special kind of peace, though, that we're talking about. It's peace that's like a river. Christ maximizes this peace by embodying revelation himself. And one commentator says that Christ's words, learn of me and follow me, are two of the most impressive commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not every teacher is a leader, and not every leader is a true teacher. Theory and practice are often divorced. We have that phrase, somebody who walks the walk and talks the talk. It's not good enough just to talk the talk, but you have to walk the walk. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, those two things are married like they never were in anybody else. He really does walk the walk and talk the talk. There is words and works are not always put together, but in our Lord there is perfection in both teaching and leading. In multitude of ways does our Lord teach his people, but ever to the end that he may lead them in the way in which they should go. The thought of his instruction encourages us, while the leadership his leadership emboldens us. This God this is God's revealed will, which Jesus lived out perfectly in every breath that he took, because Jesus is for us a great example. We cannot ever lose our peace with God. And I want you to be sure of that. We can lose what Isaiah calls peace like a river. Our blood bought peace, like Paul talks about in Colossians 1, or the peace with God which justification brings, as Paul talks about in Romans 5, or the peace which is Christ's gift in John 14, or the peace which is indeed Jesus himself, which Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, nothing can touch that. When Christ died for us, when Jesus became for us all things in Christ Jesus, when he became our yes and our amen, he accomplished for us a peace with God which is untouchable. It can't be thwarted at all. But a river belongs in this world. It makes its way from the source through all the changing scenes of life until it discharges into the sea. And unless we are careful, it can become clogged and polluted by the cares and the blows of this world. And it will take over and we will lose our peace. But it does not need to be so, and it really should not be so. So hopefully you've understood the picture that I'm trying to paint here. There's two kinds of peace, and a peace like a river is something that through our not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ or through our disobedience, it can be clogged with the cares of this world. And it can become disgusting and gross, like you've seen some rivers where they're backed up and they're clogged with things, and they're disgusting. Whereas there are some rivers that you go to and they're beautiful and peaceful, and it's almost the quintessence of serenity. Now, that's what God provides for his people through revelation, his revealed will. When he tells us the Ten Commandments, when he gives us the imperatives of the New Testament, those instructions, he is giving us a recipe and a revelation for peace in this world. Peace for the believer, peace like a river. But you need to understand, and I need to understand too, how it is that our obedience works. Because in the circles that I run in, when we talk about obedience, we get very scared. We are so sensitive to being legalistic that anytime obedience is brought up, we usually shut our ears. I don't want to hear that. It sounds like you're talking against grace. That sounds like works righteousness. Obedience has got to be bad. But the Bible does instruct us in obedience. It talks about our obedience, and it desires obedience from us. Not in contradiction at all to grace, but in complement with grace and actually as a flow out of the grace that we have. So in verses 18 and 19, God himself plays a hypothetical game. He plays the game of what if. Now, there are movies that do this often. I know that probably everyone in this room has seen It's a Wonderful Life. And many of you have also probably seen movies like Mr. Destiny or Family Man. Recently there was a Christian movie that put out with the title, What If? And they all basically have the same premise, where usually it's making the point that life is good even with our mistakes. And if you had to go back and do it again or do it a different way, or if something changed, like in It's a Wonderful Life, you figure out what life would be like without you. You're dead. It's running this great hypothetical game question, right? You've all seen these kind of movies? How many of you do this in your own mind on a pretty frequent basis? I do. In fact, for a while, I was getting to be a mess emotionally because I kept running through my mind, what if? What if I had done this different? What if I said that different? What if I did this different? What if I could go back in time and just fix this one little thing? And then I would imagine, because I'm a very imaginative person, I would imagine my whole life, all the ripple effects that would have developed into this entirely different lifestyle. But as in these movies, oftentimes, even as I'm running through this in my own mind, oftentimes I think, wait a second, wait, it would be better. But if I did change course in life, if I did this one thing different, perhaps I would have missed out on some other very good things in my life, like meeting my wife, getting married and having my children, which I wouldn't give up for the world. I don't know if you've ever done that, but probably most of you guys are just kind of straight. I take it as it is, and life is good enough. And you're looking at me like that guy's a loon, and he shouldn't be preaching. But nevertheless, I could make movies because they seem to do okay. But this is important because it's interesting that God is doing a what if, that God is playing a hypothetical game. Oftentimes in theological circles, we do it with Adam. What would have happened if Adam didn't sin? If Satan came along and said, hey, this apple looks good, or it's not an apple, but this forbidden fruit, take it, you'll like it. And Adam said, you know what? You're weird. Why are you talking to me? Go back. Do what you're supposed to do. Sometimes we think, what really would have happened? He would have been ushered into glory. He wouldn't have stayed there in the garden. He would have received his resurrection body, and that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been manifest in Adam at that time and for all his posterity. And we play that hypothetical game. But here, Jesus, or God, is playing the hypothetical game with Israel. From these verses, God teaches us that a will absolutely submitted to him is the great ideal of human nature. And that ideal we all can thwart. And alas, alas, we all do that. It is the deepest mystery, and it is the blackest sin, and it is also the most intense folly. God desires an entire will devoted to him. He gives us that possibility, and we thwart it. He also shows us that it is not listening which is the root of not doing. You notice there in verse 18, he said, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Had you paid attention to them, you might have done them. If you would have listened to them, you might have walked in them. Not listening is the root of not doing. Isaiah teaches us that Israel lost their life of peace and their testifying peace because they forsook their obedience to the Word of God. We can still have the invisible reality of peace in the heart, peace with God, but it's by constantly saying yes to the Word of God that the invisible starts visibly shining. You can possess something invisibly that doesn't show, it stays invisible. You can have peace with God, but nobody else might see that. Nobody else might know that. But if you continually say yes to the Word of God, what you have invisibly inside of you will become visible to everybody else. It'll even become visible to yourself. Many, many Christians struggle with the idea of what their Christianity actually gives them, the peace that they have with God. They hear the gospel, they hear the great good news, and they say, that's great, but my life doesn't reflect that. I don't quite understand what you're saying because I look at my life and I don't see this power, this glory, this peace that you're talking about. But who are they looking at for the failure to those things? And when we preach grace and we talk about salvation being all of grace by faith and through grace alone, some people think that that's negating an obedience. It's discounting that. And they construct a life where if I just go on sinning, God's grace is just going to overflow on me and I'm going to see the peace that's like a river regardless. So why try? Well, that was the argument that Paul had to deal with in Romans. And he uses the kind of language that is it's lovely, it's wonderful, it's two words in the English and the Greek. And the best that people can come up with is, God forbid. May it never be. But if you really understood the language there, it's almost as if Paul is saying, I can't even form into an argument how ridiculous that sounds. Absolutely unqualified no. How could you think that? If grace abounds where sin abounds, let's just go on sinning. No. Obey. Run to God. Run to Christ as an obedient child would. That's the response that grace really does fuel. So our obedience works like a motivation or a natural outworking of the grace that we see in our heart. And when our obedience begins in that fashion, that internal invisible peace that we have with God shows to everybody else. Because you know what happens? You realize that you're completely dependent on Christ for all good in yourself. You realize that you don't have the strength to do what and whatever. This is all of our Sunday school class. It's amazing how much we were talking about it this morning. But in that realization, every moment of your life becomes a vivid picture of Christ's daily grace for you. His immediate grace in your life. And you sit back and say, wow, and so does other people. They say, there's something different about you. You've got this peace. Like a river. I remember when I was doing a prison ministry back in Colorado, and it was interesting. I was in with maximum security inmates, which was where you might expect things would be a little bit hairy and a little bit weird. But it was great, great pleasure for me because these guys were hungry for the Word of God, salivating literally for it, all over anything that you would have to say to them. And I would go to work after that because it was a Saturday. I'd be there for 2 hours, and then I'd go to work at a restaurant where I worked. And there was a fellow that, if you looked at him, I don't know what you'd think, but he had a crazy hair. He was kind of disheveled. He was a really interesting guy, and he came up to me and he said, what do you do before you come to work on Saturdays? And I said, I have a prison ministry. I go to a jail and I preach the gospel to him. And he said, can I go with you because you just seem so at ease and peaceful on Saturdays. It was marked to him, and it was kind of funny that he was telling me this because he's all disheveled and he's... looked like a kind of crazy person, and he looked like a man who was looking for peace. And I didn't even know that I was radiating that peace that was coming up from the peace of seeing other believers rejoice in the Lord and me being faithful to the call to bring them the gospel, to talk to them of those things. That's how our obedience works. Nowhere in that time did I think I was doing it for self-righteousness. Not even a shred of that. That would destroy peace like a river, I believe. We must not misunderstand, though, that this is not God's secret will that's being thwarted. When we are disobedient and we don't have peace in our life, it's not like we're tying God's hands behind his back. We're not saying, oh, God, you want me to do this? Well, I'll show you. I'll go and do the other thing. And then, oh, bad luck for you, God. No, we can't tie God's hands behind his back. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands going, geez, they're not obeying me. They're not listening to me. I don't know what I'm going to do. Of course God knows what he's going to do. And of course he can deal with Christians who are being disobedient. And he does deal with us again and again in gracious fashion. But we can thwart his revealed will. And when we do that, we don't have peace like a river or righteousness like waves in the sea. And that's all this side of the resurrection. So don't misunderstand what's going on in our obedience, our disobedience. It's only his revealed will that we can thwart. Like Adam, Israel was destined to fall. Adam was destined to fall. We know that. But God really gave both Adam and Israel the possibility of peace. It was a genuine possibility for both of them, just as it's a genuine possibility for you. So you can never say, well, because God decreed that I would sin or I would be disobedient or I could fall, there's nothing I could do. It's just the way it is, and that's the way I'm going to live. You can't say that even for an instant. God gives you that real possibility of true peace in this life, a peace that's like a river, but your obedience is tied to it. He works with means. He does that. And so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go out and obey. We're supposed to be as obedient as we can be, all the time trusting on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is a peace in obedience, seek peace and pursue it. It will not be legalism. To seek it, though, you must know Christ. You must know the Lord Jesus Christ. How obedience works in the peace like a river situation, this condition of peace, is a peace, like I was talking to the children, it's a peace of being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a peace from an obedience that is a legalist, a checklist. Do this, do that, do this, do this other thing. It's a peace which comes from an obedience of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in order to be conformed to his image, you have to know what he looks like. When you study what Jesus has done in his obedience, when you look at Philippians chapter 2, and you see the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is self-sacrifice. It's willingness to be humiliated for the sake of other people. When you see the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the calling of discipleship, to take up your cross, not your bed, not your fancy clothes, not anything that's dazzling and cool, not your long list of accomplishments like Paul in Philippians chapter 3. That's not what you're taking up. You're taking up your cross. That means your life is a cross. And obedience to God is like Christ's obedience. When you start seeing the conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you begin to come into that peace that's like a river. But I need to be very clear here, because you could misunderstand what peace like a river is. Excuse me for taking this off. By saying that there is a peace like a river, which you could have through obedience, some might misunderstand and think, this pastor is telling me that I can have my best life now. This pastor is telling me that if I do this, this, and this, if I obey, that things are going to go easy for me in this life. I can start riding first class whenever I take a flight. I can start ordering steaks at a great meal and run up a great bill, and somebody else will pay it for me. Well, if you're looking at Jesus Christ, do you even think for a moment that that's what I'm saying? Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and we esteemed him not. His life was not a cakewalk, and yet he had the peace like a river. He had that obedience which led to great glory in God and in Christ. What I am saying to you, brothers and sisters, is that there is a peace this side of the resurrection which we attain through obedience to him, fully understanding the grace of God which gives us that obedience, that does not remove difficulty. Hear this closely. It does not remove difficulty. It only gives you the strength to stand in that difficulty, to have that peace no matter what Satan assails you with or what the world presents in difficulty or what your flesh fights against. It's a real peace. It's the peace that you want. I don't want a life that is full of ease and no toil and no struggle and no difficulty. Pagans realize this. They write really bizarre movies. I'm into movies this morning. The Matrix, where they recognize that human beings don't get a life without trouble. Your brain doesn't function right when everything goes according to plan. You wouldn't function right without challenge. We're built to be challenged and to work. We're built to have difficulty and then respond to it by leaning on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that heaven is going to be floating around on clouds with a little harp, going just ding-ding-ding-ding, ding-ding-ding, life is good, life is good. It's just a cloud. It's abhorrent. It is not real at all. I like C.S. Lewis's understanding of heaven a lot better, where everything is sharp. You could cut your feet on the grass if you're not careful because it's super real. It's not kind of real. It's not fluffy clouds. We don't become the Stay Puft Marshmallow Men. We become more real, not less real in heaven. And in our existence, this side of the resurrection, we become more peaceful even with trial and difficulty. What Christian could not attest to the fact that after becoming a Christian, things got actually a little bit more intense, a little bit more difficult? I haven't met that Christian yet. There was one guy that claimed that, and in the course of my knowing him, he lost his job, he got kicked out of the church, and one of his children was struggling deeply with disobedience. And I wasn't going to go up to him and say, "So how's that? Things are really easy as a Christian working out for you." I wasn't going to do that, but he just happened to hold this opinion when things were working out for him. But you guys know better, right? You know that just wait a little bit and trouble's going to come down the line. That's why we're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul." Because Horatio Spafford knew that when peace like a river attends his soul, the next side of it is when sorrows like sea billows roll. In all of this, it's in all of that that we can say, "It is well with my soul." That is peace, like a river, afforded to us this side of the resurrection in obedience. Well, there is another condition of peace, and I won't dwell that long on it, but it's very important. It's a condition of peace, though it is peace with God, and our text presents it as the great because, or how God's secret will provides for backsliders. How God's secret will provides for backsliders. In verses 20 and 21, the gospel is presented. And the gospel is good news, right? That's what the word means, good news. But the new Exodus, I lost my pleasure. But there's more specifically in what we mean by gospel. It's good news of how God has provided salvation out of his life. It's not just good news. It's good news for what God has actually provided that we lack, that we don't have. It's life in him. In verses 20 and 21, God gives Israel a great commission to spread the good news. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this, there's a great commission, with a shout of joy, proclaim it, and send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. But it's interesting that this new Exodus that's being accomplished has a connection to the old Exodus, the previous Exodus. He gives them this hope that the rock with life-saving water, a picture from the first Exodus, is going to be theirs as well. Verse 21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from the rock, and he split that rock, and water gushed out. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we read, we know what that rock was. We know who better that rock is. That rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture given more significance when we connect it to John chapter 19, verse 34, when the soldier pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of his wound flowed water and blood. Now, it's said that the human body is made up of, 90%, 80%, it's a huge percent of water, but that water is in the blood. It's not just we're not a water tank just carrying around water. If you pierce somebody, water does not flow out, blood does. But when Jesus was pierced, water and blood flowed out. Because he is life-giving water. And then connect it to 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man became a living body, but God, Christ, I'm sorry, the second Adam became life-giving spirit. The gospel equals, what the gospel is, Christ is our life. Christ is the water of life. He is what we need. And the gospel, that grace commission of the new Exodus, is that God is going to be their life. Christ, that rock that followed them in the wilderness, will also follow them back from exile in the new Exodus. He is going to be their life. And this brings up a question of why? How can this be, since verse 22 says there's no peace for the wicked? And as I pointed out, verses 1 and 2 demonstrate that Israel in exile was even less deserving than her forefathers. John Calvin says that he reproaches them with being descended from their holy fathers and yet being utterly unlike them by the words, by the waters of Judah. He means metaphorically the source and the fountain from which the Jews proceeded. You say that you came from these Jews, the father, Abraham, David, and all these people, but you're nothing like them. As it says in verse 2, you are not saying this in truth or in right. I'm sorry, that's verse 1. Not in truth or in right. And when we think about the history of Israel, this is pretty interesting because the history of Israel is not a litany of faithful people. Rather, it's a compendium of wicked people, of people who lost faith, who did not obey, and who deserved judgment, and yet God was graceful anyway. We all think of Abraham as Father Abraham. He's a faithful Abraham. But when you look at his life, what is he? He's a liar. That's what he is. He's a liar. And in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that he did not shudder at the promises that were given to him. And when you read Genesis, you see Abraham shudder, 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 shudder. Finally, oh, you did you did give me a son through Sarah. Amazing. My other four tries didn't work out so good. But grace sees Abraham as obedient. Grace sees him that way. That's why it's so encouraging to us that grace sees us that way too. One day, God will say of you that you did not shudder at the promises of God. But you know better. I know better. Every day I shudder at the promises of God. I do think, can this really be true? Am I really called of God? Can I preach? And God's actual words are coming out to you people. I don't know. That's pretty tough to believe when I look down at my belly button. It's not so clean down there. I shudder at the promises, but what God says of me is I do not shudder at those promises. His great accomplishment and his great motive are put together. God answers with the motive. It's all for his name's sake. Look at verse 9 and 10. For my name's sake, I defer my anger, and for my sake of my praise, and then in verse 11, for my own sake, and for my own sake, I do it. For the sake of his name. And what is that name but the name of Jesus, which every knee should bow and every tongue confess, is Lord to the glory of God. And this was his eternal plan. How he accomplishes this is verse 16. And just as a side note, I would like to actually preach a little bit more on this, but running short on time. But in verse 16, Isaiah points out to us that God had this servant plan to save us through the one that had been there from the beginning and not spoken in secret. And when the time came, he was there as well. And now it pleased the Lord to send him and his spirit. Now, commentators are all over the board about verse 16, and several of them insist that this is Isaiah speaking. But they're very troubled because it sounds a lot more like God. So when we consider this, The speaker in this context is the Lord, and it seems more natural that a member of the Godhead would say these words rather than a prophet. And if true, this is one of the clearest Old Testament intimations of the Trinity. I just want you to hold on to that. Do your homework. Read and study and meditate on this. But look at how it says that. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So this eternal one is sent by the Lord and the Spirit. It's beautiful Trinitarian doctrine. But I need to move on. This grace is even seen in Israel's punishment with exile. Go back, look at verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. Easy passage to just read right over and not consider too deeply. But why does he say, I didn't refine you as silver? Listen to Calvin's words. He said, he adds that he did not try us like silver because we should be altogether consumed. For silver contains something that is pure, but in us will nothing be found but chaff. And even if God did make us silver, we should be reduced like chaff or stubble to ashes and to nothing. Chastisement itself would undoubtedly bring out nothing that is pure. Accordingly, in the very trial, the Lord considers what we can endure so as not to proceed beyond measure. And at the same time, by the secret influence of his Spirit, he makes those punishments to be profitable to us, which would otherwise have been our destruction. I love that. There's so much to consider in this little phrase, I chastise you, I refined you, but not like silver. And we read from 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation is overtaking you, which is not common to man. And in it, God will provide for you a way of release. In Psalm 34, it says that God considers that we are dust. He understands our frame, and he knows that we are dust. Now, I used to read Psalm 34 in reference to our creation, like Adam, that he was formed out of the dust of the earth. And that in God's dealing with us, he understands how we're created and we're just these fleshly creatures, weak. But as I began to think about this chapter today, in preaching this, I got a whole new vision, a whole new understanding. Dust, chaff, there's nothing good in that, right? It's easily blown away, and if you put that in the fire, nothing's going to come out. No good is going to come out of that. And that's the whole point. God saves us through Christ, our rock, our living water. He gives us life, and it's completely his. We have peace with God. The other condition of peace is a peace with God that is 100% grace. There's no purity within us that he chose us for. There was no reason. He's not trying to pick some good little thing out of you. We are not Aladdin. We're not a diamond in the rough. A little scruffy guy, but there's actually something good in there. That is not us. Just like that was not Israel. We are completely, totally dependent upon God for his grace to us. And he does give it to us in spite of the fact that we are not worthy to be called Israel, his servants. This grace, you see, nothing in us is pure, but Christ is pure. Now, the topic of peace is important for any suffering Christian, and the promise of peace with God is secured and applied to us in Christ Jesus. But the reality of peace in this life is unsecured, but tied to Christ in us. So neither remove difficulty in a fallen world. The fact that we have peace with God, or the fact that we have peace in Christ this side of the resurrection, neither of them remove difficulty in a fallen world. But both are a blessing that do transcend understanding. in Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, there's this famous or very well-known passage that rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let your supplications be known in prayer and thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And oftentimes, I think that's read a little bit different way. It's read like this. If you want peace with God in Christ Jesus, always rejoice, pray and let your supplications be known with thanksgiving, and then you'll get it. No. Backwards. This is the peace of God that we have in Christ Jesus, and it guards our heart and our mind. We do not guard it with our heart and our mind. It guards our heart and our mind. So as we come full circle on this sermon, I hope that I have not given any inclination of a works righteousness or a legalism. But at the same time, I hope that I've also encouraged you to obedience in the Lord. Because that is where peace like a river will be found. But only those who have peace with God through Jesus Christ can even begin to understand how that could actually be possible in a fallen world.